Good morning.
Morning.
We've got a lot to cover today, but we'll start with this. What day is today? What day starts at sundown today? Yom Kippur. That means the day of covering. It's a very important day. And we're going to talk about that today, I think in an angle that we have not discussed it before. So hang on to your hats, buckle your seatbelts, as they say. Let's look at the first slide. Anybody recognize that? That's a large hill on the east side of the city of Jerusalem, back away from the city. So it's a back a ways. That is the most important piece of real estate on the planet Earth. That is the Mount of Olives. Anybody ever been to the Mount of Olives? You have been to the Mount of Olives. Bless you. That is the place where the Bible says when Jesus Christ returns to the earth to rule the world in peace, he's going to return there. Now that's what the Mount of Olives looks like right now, if you're in the Kidron. So the Mount of Olives, then there's the Kidron Valley, and then there's the city of Jerusalem. So this picture is taken sort of from the Kidron Valley. So if you're looking at this, if you're taking this picture, the city of Jerusalem is behind you, a ways behind you. You're in the Kidron Valley, you're looking at the Mount of Olives. So that's what it looks like now. But when Jesus comes back again, the Bible actually describes in some detail what it will look like. It'll look more like this. That's what we're going to talk about today. So please join me in a word of prayer. Lord, you say in your word, Matthew 24 and 25 and so on, that we're to be aware of the signs of the times and we're to look up and lift up our heads as we realize that our redemption draws near. And then you ask the question, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Well, as the old song goes, we hope so, because we want to be found ready in you. Let today be a part of that, to make us ready. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're doing a series, six-part series, called The Mountains of God. And I'm taking a page from what I did previously, whereas certain important events in the Bible happen near bodies of water, and they made a series out of that. Certain other events in the Bible are described as having to do with certain mountains, and we're doing a six-part series on that. Last week, we did the Mount of the Chosen, which is to say Mount Arbel, where Jesus not only gave the Great Commission, but went all night to pray to choose the 12. It's the main highest point overlooking the Sea of Galilee. That was last week. I encourage you to listen to it if you haven't already, Mount Arbel. Today, we're doing a sermon, the title of which is Mount of the Return. Mount of the Return. Jesus went often with his disciples to the Mount of Olives, and they saw this view. So remember I told you when you're looking up from the Kidron Valley, what the Mount of Olives, this is from the Mount of Olives. Those are the trees, those are olive trees. Right there. And then further down, you see the Kidron Valley, that blue part, the Kidron Valley, the brook Kidron. And then that's the city of Jerusalem. So if you're standing on the Mount of Olives, and it's the sun's starting to go down, that's what it looks like. And in order for us to understand certain things that Jesus said to his disciples, and by extension to us, we need to realize that Jesus Christ speaks in parables. He always wants us to be big picture thinking. He likes to picture things in our minds. And so we're going to look at a few scriptures, but we're going to also realize that this is what they're looking at as they're hearing Jesus speak. This. So here's what I mean. Here's one scripture, Matthew 24:3. As Jesus sat upon where? The Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him saying, tell us when these things shall be and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. That's what they're looking at. And so their minds are going off into the future. They're thinking of the great prophecies and the prophets of God speaking of the future. And they're looking at that. And so it almost makes sense that this would arise in them. Lord, tell us, when shall these things be? What are going to be the signs of your coming? They're looking at that. Next scripture. This is after Jesus' resurrection. He appears to his disciples. And when, after his resurrection, they, Jesus and his disciples, were all come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They're looking at that. They're on the Mount of Olives. They're looking at that Jerusalem. Is this the time when you're going to do what the prophets said you were going to do? Rule the world from Jerusalem. But you remember what his answer was. It's not for you to know that. It's not for you to have as much knowledge about when you're in the end times like the people in Blissfield in 2023. You have another gig. Okay, here it is. He said, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. They're looking at Jerusalem. Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That's what they're looking at. And so then he's taken up into heaven. And the disciples are staring, and the angel comes, and here's the next scripture. And the angel said, quote, this same Jesus who has been taken from you up into heaven will return the same way you saw him go. Right? What goes up must come down the same way. And then after this, they returned from the hill called Olivet. And that's another name for what? The Mount of Olives. So you see how important this hill is, this Mount of Olives. Now, but how do we know that we can trust what the Bible says from the prophets about the second coming of Christ and the role that the Mount of Olives will play in that event? How do we know we can trust this? So I'm speaking rhetorically. So this may help you if you have friends and family that say, well, you know, the Bible, that's man's words. So I want to equip you a little bit as to what historical Christianity has always understood and always believed. This is Deuteronomy 18. This is Moses just before the people of Israel are going to go into the promised land. God had said to Moses, look, Moses, you're not going in there. Joshua's going to lead them in there. So Moses gives his farewell address, and he's telling them, you know, what to expect, what to do, and he's giving them certain commands. This is a very important command. When you come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to do the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. So the god Molech would make you sacrifice a newborn child to have prosperity and crops and so on. In other words, you're not going to do pagan witchcraft and all that stuff, occult. Or one who practices divination or sorcery or interprets omens or engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. The Lord thy God will raise up for you a prophet from among you. Unto him you shall hearken. Yes, there's another side. Yes, there's a spiritual world. There's supernatural stuff that's going to happen. But in your case, you're not going to go to the occult. You're not going to go to the demons. I'm going to send you a prophet. They'll be able to do different things. They will see it into the future. They will hear the voice of God. In the case of Elijah, they'll call down fire from the sky if need be. That's your gig. That's what I'm giving you, the prophets. For the Lord has said to me, this is Moses speaking, quote, I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren like unto you, meaning like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him, and whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. by being stoned to death. That was the law of Moses. And if you shall say in your heart, quote, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? It shall be that when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if that thing does not come to pass or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. So the people were instructed, commanded, never to grade on a curve, so to speak. If you said you were a prophet of God, you had to. You were required to give predictions during your lifetime that God was speaking to you. And if even one of those predictions did not come true, you were to be stoned to death. That's why we can trust this book. Because every one of these prophets that eventually wrote stuff down, even though some of the stuff they wrote down was in a riddle, because God said he would also do that, riddles, it means that everybody here proved themselves to be prophets during their lifetime so much that the scribes and the priests were afraid, they were terrified not to preserve the writings of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Because they said, this was a real prophet. We dare not preserve their writings that they've handed down to us. Zechariah predicted more about the coming Messiah than any other prophet except for Isaiah, the prophet Zechariah. Here are two examples. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a, what? Donkey. Remember Palm Sunday? This is generations before Jesus came on the scene. So that prophecy is very plain. But just like God promised Moses and his brother and sister that there would be times when he would speak to the prophets in riddles and dark sayings that you wouldn't know they were true until later when they come true. You read Zechariah, some of his prophecies are plain like that one. Your king, your Messiah, will arrive in Jerusalem, daughter of Zion, Jerusalem, on a donkey. That's plain as day. And that's what happened. But if you read in Zechariah, there's other prophecies that are a riddle. So I'm going to show you one. This is the next one. And I said to them, quote, if you think it good, give me my price. If not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said, cast it to the potter, a good price that I was valued by them. God's saying, they're saying that I'm worth 30 pieces of silver. It's God saying that. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast it, not gave it, but threw it, to the potter in the house of the Lord. That's a riddle. It makes no sense. First of all, how can it be that God's saying he's worth 30 pieces of silver? And then why would he be told, Zechariah be told, go to the temple of the Lord, you're going to give it to the potter. Potter is somebody who makes pottery. They were generally poor. So you're not going to give it to him, you're going to throw it to him. But not just that, you're going to throw it to him in the house of the Lord. Is this ringing a bell with anybody? Okay. The Bible explains that Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus Christ for how much? 30 pieces of silver. And then later on, when he realized he couldn't force Jesus' hand to fight the Romans and that they were going to kill him, he said, alas, I have betrayed innocent blood. So he goes back to the Pharisees where he got his money. And he said, take this back, I don't want it. And they said, well, no. No. So they gave it to him. So Judas, it says, threw down the 30 pieces of silver in the temple, threw it down in the temple. And then what did the Pharisees decide to do with it? Give it to the potter. We'll get a potter's field. They bought a field where the potters used to go and get their clay from as a way to use it as a burial for strangers, for poor people. They probably were intending to bury Jesus there because it would have been an anonymous grave. But then there was a guy named Joseph of Arimathea who messed up their plan. But the point is, if you know, people believe what they want to believe. And God in his wisdom gave the prophets riddles. Why? Because if your heart is to want to believe there's a real God, you would look at that and say, that has to be God. That has to be God. That's a prediction. God says he's worth 30 pieces of silver, and it gets cast, thrown in the temple for the pot, and ends up with the potter. It's got to be God. But if it's not good enough for you, you'd say, it's not good enough. You don't want to believe, then don't believe. But that's a prophecy of the Messiah. Zechariah 12 through 14:21 gives amazing predictions about the second coming of Jesus. It contains both the plain spoken prophecies and the riddles. So I encourage you to read it for yourself. I don't have time today to go through the whole thing. So I'm going to give you certain things that are pretty plain in the way they speak about the second coming. And I think you're going to be amazed. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes staggering to all peoples. So we talked about this. In the ancient world, part of the marriage proposal ritual, for example, was that, or if you were in an agreement with somebody, you would give them a cup, and if they drink the cup, they're saying yes to what it is that you're proposing. So in a case of a marriage, you know, the one who wants to marry your daughter is at the dinner table with you, and at some point he offers your daughter the cup, and if she's going to says yes to the marriage, she drinks it. But if she thanks the person and gives it to the parents, she's saying no. But that's not the only... For example, you know, the mother of James and John said, my boys want to be on your right and your left hand. And Jesus says to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you willing to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you willing to say yes to the cup that I'm going to say yes to when God gives it to me? Or when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, Lord, if there's any possible way, let this cup pass from me. In other words, don't make me make this decision. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So that's the cup idea. It says God's going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes staggering, which means drunkenness or craziness. God's going to use Jerusalem to make the nations crazy. And they're going to take the cup and become nuts. That's the idea here. When the siege comes against Jerusalem, there's going to be a siege. Siege is surrounding Jerusalem in a time of war. It will also be against Judah. It'll be so huge, that's what this means, that it won't be just surrounding Jerusalem. It'll be surrounding that whole area. And the Bible talks about how it's going to go all through Judah, all the way even up into Jezreel. Just huge. Why? Because, I don't have time to go into it in detail, but there's this situation where there's going to be an antichrist. At some point, he's going to want to rule, go into the temple in Jerusalem, declare himself to be God, to rule the world from there. The Chinese are going to rebel. They're going to mount an army of 200 million people, and they're going to start marching towards Jerusalem. And the antichrist is going to say, no way, you're not going to take the throne away from me. So he's going to go around the world with creatures that look like frogs, but that's a whole nother sermon. And he's going to gather his whole armies, and they're going to meet the Clash of the Titans right there. And apparently, the Chinese aren't going to think, well, let's just blow up Jerusalem, because they want to rule the world from Jerusalem, because so many people are coming to Jesus, they feel like that'll be more effective to rule the world from Jerusalem. So World War III is going to happen the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation, right? The book of Revelation is about the last 7 years. The last 3.5 years is war, but it comes in phases, increments, layer upon layer upon layer. Jesus said if it was allowed to keep going, there would be no life left on earth. That's what he said. That's Matthew 24. But he's going to interrupt it. But why am I telling you this? Because this is profound. There's going to be a siege so huge that it's going to be not just around Jerusalem, but it's going to be all around the whole Judea, the whole thing, even into Jezreel. And I'm explaining to you that if you add 200 million with maybe 100 million, 150 million, and they're going to meet there, yes, you would have a siege that big. For it will come about that on that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples, and all who lift it or support it will injure themselves severely. No one's going to support the Jews in Israel in this situation. None. Nobody. But I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look upon me, whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him like one mourning for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the weeping over a firstborn. So what a mystery. There's going to be this huge siege against Jerusalem, and no one's going to support Israel. But at that time, the Jewish people are going to look and see and mourn when they see him. That's what it says. They'll look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, Jesus said that the whole world will see the coming of the Son of Man. So he's probably going to show them a vision that looks like this, him showing them his hands. Look upon me whom they have pierced. That's what it says. They will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will weep and mourn. In the case of the Jewish people, it's probably the final reconciliation of accepting the Messiah that had been rejected. And the relief of he is God and he is going to rescue us now. This is so profound. For I will gather all nations. So how can that be? Well, hopefully I've already explained it to you. All nations. So the kings of the east is all the eastern nations. And then the Antichrist trying to gather all the rest. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought on the day of battle. So that's as if to say, you remember the Old Testament? When I split the sea and destroyed Pharaoh and all that, and did great and mighty things and sent an angel to destroy 100,000 Assyrians. And I'm back. He will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Whew. On that day, his feet will stand on the
Mount of Olives,
which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will split in its middle from east to west, forming a very large valley. Half of the mountain will move toward the north, and the other half will move toward the south. And you, speaking to the Jewish people, will flee to the valley of my mountains. So here's what it means. The Armageddon's in full swing. The huge battle is underway. The Jewish people all around Israel will have gone, just like they did when the Romans. When the Romans invaded the Jewish people, they all ran to Jerusalem to try to get behind the wall in a last-ditch effort to save their lives. That's what's going to happen here. All the Jewish people are in Jerusalem. And suddenly, you know, you can see the power coming down to the Mount of Olives, and there's going to be this huge earthquake, and the mountain will split. By the way, they found out there's a fault line right in the middle of the Mount of Olives, which they didn't know back then. They know now. And it's going to split in such a way that if you're in Jerusalem and you're looking at the Mount of Olives, it splits so that you can walk into the crevice and get there, hide yourself inside of that mountain. That's what it says. In other words, what I'm about to do, you want to be in here. You want to be protected. And they're going to know, okay, this is for you. Splits, they all run into the valley. But that's genius, because all the other armies and stuff, when they see the mountain splitting, at first they're going to run away from that, but not the Jewish people in Jerusalem. They're all going to run in there. Then the Lord my God will come and all his saints with him. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't miss that Holy Land tour. On that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will die out, for it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at the time of evening, there will be light. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be only one, and his name the only one. And this is the plague. Now, this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. 300 million people, more plus. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. So he speaks a word. He's on the Mount of Olives, and the book of Revelation says when they see him, they will turn and try to attack him. Talk about insanity. And Jesus speaks a word, which apparently causes some kind of fission, you know, atomic nuclear reaction, which does, this is what a nuclear bomb kind of thing, where everything just melts. I mean, I'm not making this up. I just read it to you. This is the plague. This is how I'm going to kill them all, of all the nations, okay? Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, while they're standing up. The flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Tongues rot in their mouths. Dissolve. So what's the word he's going to speak? We don't know. He might just say, I am. You know? Maybe that's why when they came to arrest him and he said he was Jesus of Nazareth and they said, where is he? And he said, I am. And they all fell down. And then they got up again. But maybe that was a prefiguring of this. I don't know. But if you're there, like I believe that we all will be, you'll get to hear what he says. That's why in Revelation, when John sees Jesus, it says, I saw him, and from his mouth there was a sword, a two-edged sword that came from his mouth with which he would strike the nations. That's what that's talking about. Why am I telling you this? Because if he came riding on a donkey, and if Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, then this is going to happen. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that come against Jerusalem will go up from year to year, I guess send delegations up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So every year. And he's going to rule the world. The lion will lay down with the lamb. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. So here's how it lines up with what Jesus said. So if we understand what Zechariah said, then what Jesus said makes way more sense. This is Matthew 24, 27 through 30. Just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west in the sky, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So Son of Man, Daniel had made this prediction in Daniel 9, saying that he saw a vision of somebody coming out of the sky who would rule the nations, and he said, I saw one like a Son of Man. Son of Man means ordinary man. So he was saying, I saw the one who God's going to send to rule the nations, and he didn't look like a king, he didn't look like a soldier, he didn't even look like a prophet. He looked like an ordinary man, one like a Son of Man. And so so from that point on, the Jewish people, one of the names for Messiah was the Son of Man, Daniel's Son of Man. So when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, he's saying, I'm that guy. I'm that guy. I'm the one Daniel saw. Just as the lightning comes from the east side, west side, from the west, east side of the sky, flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Incredible, mega, spectacular. Immediately following upon the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, right? So Armageddon's going on, and sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. He's describing what Zechariah said, a unique day. The stars aren't shining, and yet during the night there's going to be light and all this. It's going to be weird. It's the same thing. It's what he's saying. And then the sign of the Son of Man. Sign means the miracle. Signs and wonders, miracle. Sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. So he's going to cause the entire human race that's left to see this. Because why? Because all the tribes of the earth, that word tribes means families, ethnos, ethnic groups. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. Not only are the Jewish people going to mourn because they see who he is pierced, but the people on the earth will mourn and will cry and weep because they're saying, we're saved. The world's going to end. All hell has broken loose. There's not that many of us left anyway, but as compared to what there used to be, we are saved. They're going to mourn, for they will see the Son of Man. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. Great glory means great glory. It also lines up with what the book of Revelation says about the second coming. This is John the Apostle is given a vision by God about the last 7 years. And when you get to Revelation chapter 19, this is what it says. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. So in the ancient world, if you've already conquered something, if your army has done so, and you're the conquering general, you would ride in afterward on a white horse. You've already got the victory. This is symbolism saying Jesus is going to come. He's actually already won, but he's coming on a white horse. Now, I don't believe he'll have a horse like we know of a horse, but he's coming as a conquering Messiah who is already conquered, a white horse. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are flames of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him which no one knows but he himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in white linen, white and clean, so white linen is the righteousness of those who believe in Jesus. Jesus gives us his white robes. We're following him on white horses. All those who believe in him. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike the nations. And he will rule over them with a rod of iron, for he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does all of this have to do with Christians in the United States of America today? Glad you asked that question. The reality of the spirit realm. Okay. When we learn about this, we come to certain conclusions. Here's one of them. The Bible teaches that when God created everything, he created the heavens and the earth. He created a realm you can see, you and I, and he created another realm that you can't see. It's the spiritual realm. And what it looks like, judging from this and other scriptures, is that on the day of the second coming of Christ, John says, I saw heavens open. So God will cause the spiritual realm where the laws of physics don't apply. Are you listening? Where time and space is not as we understand it. Where the supernatural is built into how everything operates. That's the other, I'll call it the other side. I saw heaven open. So God causes the two to clash, to mix together. Suddenly, into this realm comes the other realm. And everything that happens in the other realm and is possible in the other realm is going to be before your eyes. So So suddenly, for example, the whole world sees Jesus coming. And then when he comes, it says he's going to gather all nations, right? Like the sheep and the goats. These will be on this side. So we, you know, if you've seen some of these testimonies of near-death experiences, on the other side, it's like people are saying, yeah, I was near, I could see far away, and yet they were close. And everything is completely different. Everything is supernatural. So suddenly, the other side breaks in, and everything that happens becomes supernatural. And suddenly, you know, Jesus is going to gather. How's that going to happen? Well, some kind of supernatural state of suspended animation. I don't know. But it's going to happen. Because the other side is going to interrupt and override this side when he comes back. So what that means to you and I today is, you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you. You already have one foot in the other side. Did you know that? Do you understand that? Jesus promised that if you believe in him, he will give you his Holy Spirit. And so he encourages us today to read these scriptures and to say, you know what? Even though I am living in this world by the grace and mercy of God, I'm actually also seated, it says, seated with Christ in heavenly places. Part of me is in the other side already. And that has a tendency to change our ability to have faith in God. And it changes our understanding of the attacks that we face from the enemy. Because there's an unseen realm, and there are unclean spirits that are opposed to us, and it's a mystery. We don't understand it all, but it's real. And so when you read about the second coming of Christ and you decide, you know what, I think that's really going to happen. I don't know exactly how, but it will. Then that means that today in your life, there's more to your life than meets your eyes. And you and I should live that way. You and I should ask God to show us the spiritual world, to get us in touch with the supernatural part of us, the Holy Spirit inside of us, to be guided by him more, to spend more time just in his presence, not necessarily flapping our gums, telling him what we need, but just saying, okay, I want to be in your presence, and I want to have my antenna up so that I can know what I'm supposed to do, and I can sense intuitively when the enemy is against me. Everything I just told you today should waken you up a little bit to the reality of the spiritual realm that is here right now. The irreconcilable difference. Everything that's happening in the world right now is because, as I've explained before, since World War II, when there was an atomic bomb, and all the moneyed interests and financiers and sort of elites decided, you know what, there has to be a one world government. Otherwise, we'll go to war and there won't be nothing left. Well, it's called globalism. And everything that we see happening in the world today is an attempt by those powerful interests to hijack the issue in order to bring about globalism. Right? So I'm going to speak really fast, but you know, if you're one of the there's like 5-6 international banks, financiers, someone that want to run the everything, and so you say, yeah, there's a pandemic. Yeah, there's a pandemic, but let's hijack it. Let's get control. Let's get databases. Let's force this. Let's get governments to outlaw all freedoms in the name of an emergency. Let's hijack the whole deal. Follow me? Hijack this. Globalism is trying to hijack everything. You know, is there pollution? Should we be careful about the environment? Yeah, but let's get control. Let's get a one world entity that controls all energy. That way we can take money away from the rich people and give it to the poor people and control it all. Global control. What is the only thing standing in the way? It's the United States of America. Because anything that is nationalistic, that has a belief in itself as having a heroic narrative, like we believe that God has been involved in our founding, we become the enemy. And so we've got to take away any nationalist pride or any pride in the heritage of the United States. We've got to do it. And so you know, the effort is to go into the schools, vilify everything that happened in the past, accentuate the negative, downplay the positive. So I encourage you to read my book, Prophetic Patriotism, that I wrote. It explains that God raised up America to, first of all, well, there's 10 things that I list, but first of all, to be the main driver in reestablishing Israel and to get the gospel to the world. So the irreconcilable difference is that you and I need to realize that that polarization is going on, and that's how you interpret all the current events. I mean, I don't want to overstate it. You at least need to consider that this is what's really going on behind something. Okay? Because that's going on. Number three, the purpose of the United States in the eyes of God. Why should we stand up for America? Why should we? I mean, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but I went into a meeting Thursday, and I was invited very unexpectedly by someone here in Blissfield in their name to attend this meeting. There was 18 people there, and they were Christian activists trying to figure out how to strategize to help the elections go away from socialism, leftism, communism, legally. How do we do this legally? And there were people there that had been involved with past successes and past failures. And there's all kinds of strategy going on. Why? Well, because our job is to occupy until Jesus comes. And our job is to try to make sure America fulfills its prophetic purpose of getting the gospel to the world. Because if the globalists take over, they'll shut down the preaching of the gospel. I mean, immediately. There'll be a one-world ecumenical religion where they'll say everybody's religion is equal and nobody can try to convert anybody. That's what they're already talking about. Okay? One-world government, one-world religion. And so you and I have to decide that we are going to do our best to try to save America so it can be America, until we finish the job that God rose us up to do. So I'm going to keep going to those meetings, and when they figure out maybe how local churches can best help get in touch with legislatures and so on, I'm going to bring it to this church, because we can't just do nothing. The war is on. You know, it's already begun. What is that? So Moses gave Israel 7 feasts, we've talked about this, that were predictions of the life of Jesus Christ, of the ministry of Jesus Christ to humanity. So the Passover, unleavened bread, Feast of First Fruits, Day of Pentecost, then there's a space, right? This is a harvest calendar when the harvest is growing. Then the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Trumpets, so that the first ones have been fulfilled, right? Jesus literally died on the Passover. Jesus literally was put in the ground on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's why he died before the sundown. He was raised on the Feast of First Fruits, the day after the Sabbath. That's what it says in the Law of Moses. First fruits, the first one from the dead. And the Holy Spirit literally came upon the church on the day of Pentecost. Those are done. Those are fulfilled. If those were fulfilled, these will be fulfilled. Right now we're in that middle part that's called the times of the Gentiles, the church age. Actually, the times of the Gentiles ended in 67, because that's when the Jewish people were back in Jerusalem. But it's the church age. The gospel's going out. The next thing is the Feast of Trumpets, and it's a miracle. I don't, don't ask me to explain it, but Jesus Christ will come in the clouds, and he will take his church with him. Those who believe in him will go. That's why I'm saying the supernatural world is here right now, because we're going to be on the other side. It says on the blink of an eye at the last trumpet. Last trumpet means that holiday had a series of trumpets throughout the day. The last trumpet was the last blast on the trumpet. So as I've said before, I believe that those who will be in Christ, will hear, and their children and so on, hear the sound of the ram's horn throughout a 24-hour period. They'll know to get out of harm's way, etc. And then on the last trumpet, they'll go to the other side. And then there'll be this period where the world tries to figure it all out, and I'll go into that in another time. And then the Antichrist will come and rule the world. And finally, the Day of Atonement. That's the second coming of Christ. That's sundown today. Sundown today. And finally, the Feast of Tabernacles. That's when Jesus sets up the kingdom to rule the world, when all the nations will send emissaries to Jerusalem to pay homage to the king on the Feast of Tabernacles every year. Right, that's next week. Thank you, Sherry. If you belong to Jesus, you will be going with him to the Mount of the Return. If you belong to Jesus, you will see everything we spoke about today firsthand, in person, from the other side, supernaturally. If you don't know Jesus, now's the time. Just do what I did in 1979. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. Say this. I believe that you are the Son of God. That when you died on the cross, you died to take the punishment for my sins, past, present, and future. And you rose from death so that I would also live forever. And I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ now. So Lord, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Live your life in me. And I will live for you and serve you all the days of my life. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.